So the homework assignment is two sections from the LDS scriptures, 3 Nephi 11. If you ever interact with any LDS and maybe you have a sit-down with them, they'll probably ask you to read that because it's in that chapter where Jesus comes to the Americas, and after he was in Jerusalem, he comes to the Americas and has new disciples and basically does the whole thing he did in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. He does that in the Americas, wherever that is. So 3 Nephi 11 is a really important chapter in LDS. And then Book of Abraham, chapters 4 and 5, because those chapters give you a little different account of the creation account. So those are their scriptures. They're not ashamed of them. And I wanted you to get a taste of some of the differences. So that's other document that you have there. All right, so Matthew 5:18 will set the scene for today's lesson on creation, covenant, and the canon. 5:18 says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." This comes right after him saying that we're not supposed to think that Jesus has come to abolish the law. Everything's going to be accomplished. And we see here that the word of God is settled in the heavens. It's a really important verse, again, to set the scene for this lesson. So you'll see how I have it laid out. We begin from creation to covenant, and then from covenant to canon, and from canon to the character of God's word. All those C's were unintentionally alliterative, so there you go. Again, I guess I have a tendency to be alliterative. And we have the last section of this handout deals with secondary evidence. So this is going to be atypical for a presentation on the preservation of God's word or the reliability of God's word. Normally, what you're going to hear is a lecture on all of the manuscripts we have and then the reliability of that plethora of manuscripts, which then is supposed to encourage us that we have a reliable New Testament. And certainly that is one way of doing this, and I'm not against it, but I wanted to speak on this topic from more of a presuppositional perspective, naturally, and from a principial way. I want us to establish principles from God's Word, or see principles from God's Word, to help us recognize that God's Word is reliable. So God creates human beings, we know that. He creates them bearing His image. He created them in His image. And by doing that, He covenants with them. You see this in the very beginning of the Bible. God, He creates, and that creation of humans involves a covenant. We see the first covenant that God made was with Adam and Eve in Genesis 2. We call that the covenant of life, or covenant of works. Of course, you guys know that the covenant of works or covenant of life was that covenant where God promises His people life if they do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then basically promises or threatens them with death if they disobey. So they are at this probationary period. But in that covenant that He established, there is a communication of His word. He didn't leave His people to figure things out on their own. He didn't just say, okay, there are all these trees. Or rather, He didn't just create all these trees and then ask them, or actually was just kind of sitting back and just waiting for them to figure things out. Okay, of all these trees, looks like there's one of them that I probably shouldn't be eating from. And if I refrain from that, then I'll be rewarded. They didn't come up with that on their own. God had to communicate that to them. That's a special revelation from God. And being part of God's creation, we've seen this time and again this in this course. Humans cannot escape God's revelation. It is all around them. It is in them. They are part of it. Remember, we talked about humans being made in the image of God. That is an example of God's revelation. They cannot escape it, because to escape it would be to escape themselves. Not only do they have general revelation, they also have God's special revelation. We have his scripture. Van Til, or before that, says, all knowledge is derived from God's revelation. Anything we know by revelation, whether it fits in the category of general or special. And then Van Til says, man, as the creature of God, needs supernatural revelation. And man, become a sinner, needs supernatural redemptive revelation. He needs this revelation in infallibly inscripturated form, lest he himself destroy it. So Van Til is just highlighting what we know from Scripture, and that's we need God's revelation. If we are to know anything, if we are to know facts, if we are to know how to interpret those facts, if we are to know how to be wise with the facts of the world, then we need to have God's revelation. And, of course, now that man is a sinner, man has become a sinner from Genesis 3. Of course, this revelation now takes on a redemptive flavor. We need to be redeemed from our sin. And that redemptive revelation needs to be put in infallibly inscripturated form. So, written down in Scripture. And done so without error. So, from creation to covenant, now from covenant to canon. Since general revelation is incomplete, and it was, I guess you could say, in one sense, never intended to be complete, it is, and it's interpreted rightly through the lens of special revelation. In fact, our concept of general revelation, we learn from special revelation. You know, you go to Romans 1. And you learn of this concept of general revelation. So because of these truths, it's perfectly reasonable to expect a document that inscripturates God's special revelation. So in Luke 1, verses 3 and 4, we see Luke writing to Theophilus. And he says, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke is careful to write down what God has revealed through the words and acts of Jesus Christ, so that Theophilus would have an infallibly inscripturated certain form, so that he would know that these things are true. So even Luke here is aware that what's going to be written down here is Scripture. We see in Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in former days, what would that be? The Old Testament. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Again, there's this awareness of the importance of Scripture on present-day believers' life. And this concept of covenant is intimately involved in the thinking of the New Testament authors. Now, we don't have time to go through all the covenants of the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is thoroughly covenantal in its character. begins, like I mentioned in Genesis 2, the covenant of works or covenant of life. And as a result of the fall, you have, of course, the Protoevangelium, the first gospel in Genesis 3:15, that God will give the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. And from there, you have, again, the Noahic covenant, and then the Abrahamic covenant, then the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant. The Old Testament is thoroughly covenantal. And there are some references there for you. We're not going to read all of them, or any of them, but those are just some references to what I was speaking of. So these earliest Christians, New Testament day, they were Jewish, right? And so it's natural for them to be thinking covenantally as they considered Jesus, as they considered the promises of God, as they considered God's word. Again, in Luke chapter 1, we're not going to read all of this prophecy from Zechariah, but says in verse 67, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." That's a lot there. And you see the connection, you can hear the connections between this prophecy recorded in the New Testament and the Old Testament. You see the allusion or the reference to the father Abraham, this holy covenant that the Lord himself swore to father Abraham. And that John the Baptist here is the one who's going to prepare the way of the Lord. So the connection between the Old and New Testament covenants is very clear. That's what they were expecting. And there are other references there. But the connection between covenant and canon is tight here. Covenants in the Old Testament had various elements. They had a preamble, a historical prologue, stipulations, and blessings and curses. So they would begin with something like, "I am the Lord your God, and then I saved you out of the hand of the Egyptians," something like that. "This is who I am, this is what I'm about, this is what I've done for you already." Some stipulations: here's what I, as your Lord, am expecting for you to do. This is how I expect you to think, this is how I expect you to act towards me and towards other people. Because you belong to me. I am your Lord. I'm your master. Of course, in the Old Covenant here, we also have the Lord being a gracious father and shepherd of his people. But there are stipulations in the Old Covenant. And then with those stipulations come blessings and curses. If the people of God will obey God's word, then of course blessings attend that obedience. You have whole chapters listing the blessings that will come for obedience. And then you have whole chapters, I think you actually have more chapters on the curses than on the blessings. You have whole chapters of lists of curses that will come upon the people if they disobey. So that's the general structure of covenants in the Old Testament and in Old Testament times, not just specific to the Bible. Deuteronomy is a good example with the Decalogue accompanying the Mosaic Covenant. You see that. You see this thing in Exodus chapter 20 as well. Because the written text came from God himself, it had to be stored properly. Where was the Decalogue stored in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament days? The Ark of the Covenant, yeah. Okay, the Ark. Good. Do you think these Ten Commandments? Oh, yes. Okay. And I don't know where you stand on this, but I know that a lot of scholars think that the two stones of tablets were not that you'd get one, you have like the first four on one and then the last six on the other, but that they were two of all ten, one for God and one for people. I don't know if we can land with any kind of certainty on that, but I tend to think that it's two copies of the same set of ten, one for God, one for his people. But at any rate, yes, there's a copy that's supposed to be made and supposed to be read publicly. We see that in Deuteronomy 31. And there's even an inscriptional curse attached to it. And we referenced this last time, I think it was. I'm going to read it, Deuteronomy 4:2. And a lot can be said about it when we interact with LDS, who they'll throw this at us when we say that there's additional scripture beyond Deuteronomy, and they think that they're just doing the same thing. It says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." You see the same thing in Revelation. We're not allowed to add to God's word. Now, when it comes to, again, like the LDS or others who say, well, we have more scriptures, even you Christians believe in scriptures beyond Deuteronomy. So, you got all those other scriptures. Are you going against God's own word here in Deuteronomy 4? Well, no. What we're doing is we are recognizing God's continuing revelation. And what we're saying is, these are God's words. We are not adding to God's words. God is adding to his word. And then we're not supposed to take away from God's word. That's what Deuteronomy 4 really is saying, is whenever God has spoken, you don't add to it and you don't take away from it. It is not saying that the canon is closed in Deuteronomy. That's not what it's saying. So that's something that needs to be discussed when we talk with the LDS and others who would, again, say that we're being inconsistent by quoting Revelation 22 or Deuteronomy 4. Yes. Well, the question for the listeners is that it took me 11 sessions to say that. the question is, what is there any connection between redemption and revelation for the LDS, basically? And the answer is, there is not. They don't have that tight revelation-redemptive connection as we Christians do. So the revelation that is in LDS is basically, initially it's restorative. And next week we're talking about the LDS, and so I'll talk about the restoration next week. But it restores the loss of plain and precious truths. And it restores the priesthood authority. So those are really important. And then God, in LDS, he continues to reveal himself as he sees fit in life. So in 1978, for instance, the Lord thought it was okay, finally, to allow blacks to hold the priesthood. But before that, it wasn't. And before that, it was against God's own word, because blackness was a sign of the curse. People were physically marked by blackness if they were part of the curse from God, or curse from their sin. So God does change He changes the way he was doing things for, you know, so many years. I don't know if there's specifically anything redemptive about that. I think it's just, here's new information about how I want you guys to be. Maybe an LDS theologian could make some kind of connection between those instances of revelation and God's redemptive purpose. But redemption has already been established by Jesus Christ. And the LDS are not going to say that there are new acts of redemption that are going to, that we're going to have to know or then be held accountable to, because everything's been done by Christ. So it's more didactic or informative revelation. But something that the people do need to listen to, obviously. You know, if in 1978 God says that you should now have blacks as holding the priesthood, then you'd be wrong to forbid that, assuming the person is qualified in the other areas. Yes?
How would they tie in the apostasy of the church to that?
Let's talk about LDS next week, because I do have a lesson on LDS next week. Yeah, I blame Pastor Owen. Let the record state. So because of what we've been seeing here, many scholars think that the canon is a treaty or a treaty document, a covenant document. The canon itself is a covenant between God the sovereign and his people. And we know Christ instituted a new covenant, and with it came the expectations of new writings. In fact, the New Testament is often called the New Covenant. This cup is a new covenant in my blood, isn't it? Mm-hmm. The New Testament has its own inscriptional curse, Revelation 22, 18 and 19. We won't read that, but it's there. The New Testament has its own declarations to be read publicly. I'll read 1 Thessalonians 5, 27. That's a very important verse. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Paul is putting the Thessalonians under oath. You must. And this is in the presence of the Lord, before the Lord, as God as my witness, he's saying. You need to have this letter read before everyone, all your brothers. Now, the next section of the notes gives evidence why, or explains why Paul would say that. But here, just connected to this section of the notes, we do see that they are required to have the letter read. I'm not going to go through what some scholars suggest there, but all this is to say there is a seamless connection between the ideas of creation, covenant, and canon. So the next question that I think we really need to answer is, did the New Testament authors believe that they were writing the Word of God? And the answer is categorically, absolutely. They knew that they were writing the Word of God. They knew that they were writing new scripture here. They were continuing in God's revelational, redemptive revelation. They were inscripturating these divine words and divine acts that we see in the Gospels. And also then explaining, or expounding on those words and those acts. And doing so, not in a sense of shooting from the hip, like, oh, this is what I feel this text means, this, when Jesus says this. No, they are apostolic. They are representative. They are agents of God's revelation. They are bringing to God's people a new word. Not a contradictory word, but additional word from the Lord. And we saw a couple sessions ago that when you read the Old Testament, there's not this sense of completion. There is a sense of anticipation, waiting for the Messiah to come. And with the coming of the Messiah will, of course, come this new covenant. And with this new covenant, these new writings. Not contradicting the old, fulfilling the old, expanding on the old, giving us more light. So the New Testament authors viewed their own writings and their cohorts' writings as scripture from God. Mark 1:1, Mark consciously writes about the beginning of the gospel. And this beginning of the gospel, this gospel is a message from God. And this message from God was foretold by the prophets. There's this connection between the new and the old. There is this excursus that we won't look at because of time. You can spend some time there looking at those notes where people argue that Mark's gospel is structured around a sermon that Peter gave in Acts 10, verses 34 through 43. It's fascinating stuff. This That section comes from Michael Kruger's book, The Question of Canon, which is a wonderful book. If you want to read the canon, then get any of Michael Kruger's books on the canon. He has three of them. Great books. So in Luke 1, and I just took a sample of the various writings in the New Testament. I could have done this with pretty much any of the writings. But I took some from the Gospels and from the letters. Luke 1, 1 through 4, we read verses 3 and 4. Luke is aware that what he is writing to Theophilus has been delivered to them. That concept of deliverance, it's a passing down of God's word. It's been delivered to them by the eyewitnesses, by the ministers of the word, which I think are the apostles. Luke is not just making stuff up. He is very aware that he has received revelation. It has been passed down to him. And now he is sharing it in an account that you can be certain about, most excellent Theophilus. And I think Acts is just volume 2 of Luke Acts. I think they're just two books in one big book. And so this applies to Acts as well. He says basically the same thing, because he's writing Acts to Theophilus as well. He says essentially the same thing in Acts 1, 1-3, as he does in Luke 1, 1-4. The Gospel of John, towards the end, John bears witness to the truthfulness of the gospel. His gospel. The Gospel of John, the gospel he wrote. He says, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." He's testifying. He's bearing witness. It's as if he's in court and he's saying, "Yeah, I swear that this is exactly the truth and nothing but the truth." In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 37 and 38, Paul recognizes that what he is writing is a command of the Lord. So this is a command of the Lord. This isn't coming from me, my mere thoughts of what I think could be right. This is coming from God. And when it comes from God, it has to be obeyed, has to be believed. Galatians 1. Galatians might be considered Romans summarized, or in shortened form, in one sense. And Galatians, we go to Galatians a lot when we talk about the gospel, when we talk about the importance of being justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, and not adding anything external to the work of Christ in order to be justified on that basis. It's a really important letter. And Paul says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." So he begins this really important letter saying, "I'm an apostle. I have come. God has called me to give you his word. I wasn't set up as an apostle by some mere man saying, why don't you just share some words that I think are important for other people to hear." No, this is from God through Jesus Christ. And of course, you know that Jesus Christ appears to Paul, calls him his own, commissions him to service. He says essentially, Paul says essentially the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Paul's writing in that letter is not a word of men, but a word of God. Paul knows that what he's writing is from God. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 and verse 14. I'll just read verse 14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. These aren't suggestions. Paul knows that when he's writing 2 Thessalonians, it's coming, this written letter is coming with all of the authority of God. To disobey and to disbelieve Paul's words is to disobey and to disbelieve God. It's the same thing in the Old Testament. When Moses spoke, to disbelieve and disobey what Moses gave is to disbelieve and disobey God. And he insists that these be, and Paul insists that these be obeyed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, invoking Christ as their Lord and as his Lord. This is coming from Jesus. Yes?
Do we have other existing letters from Paul? I've sent him through other letters that are not the canon. And I would assume that most of those letters that he wrote would have been consistent with what he writes in the canonized letters. Is there an obvious difference in terms of would he have not said these firm things about this being the word from God in those letters? Is that something that helped determine which letters were in the canon?
To answer your question of whether we have additional letters from Paul, the answer is no, we do not. And the other question is a great question, one that we don't really have time to talk about here, but can talk about after. And it would require a lengthier answer. Yeah. But
the question is, what if we did?
And basically, is there a difference between, if we had these other Pauline writings, is there a difference between what he says in those from what he says in these that would make it helpful for us to say, well, okay, this is, Paul wrote this, but it's not Scripture, and Paul wrote that, and it is Scripture, and clearly here's why. We don't have those additional writings. Do you want to say something about the matter quickly? Right.
We had to decide, well, this is by Paul. Clearly, everybody's agreed this is by Paul. Do we add it to the canon?
Yeah.
Or are we really adding it to the canon? Did it belong to the canon all along? We just didn't know about it. That's really the question, right?
Yeah. Yeah, and to give you a short answer to that question, I would say we would not put it in the canon. Because that would indicate that God's word was, that God did not preserve his word, and it's lost for something that we absolutely needed has been lost for all these years. So one of the final sections here, we'll talk about God's preservation. 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul puts Luke's gospel, he is quoting Luke 10, I think, on the same level as the Old Testament when he speaks about the labor deserving his wage and not muzzling an ox when it treads out the grain. He is, in just one passage, one verse, taking a passage in Luke, in New Testament, and a passage in Deuteronomy, Old Testament, and putting them at the same level of authority. Hebrews 2, the author acknowledges utter dependence on apostolic tradition. So what he's writing is in the spirit of the apostles. I know some people think that Hebrews was written by Paul himself. Maybe. To show you my cards, I'll say that I think that Hebrews was written by Luke. I think it was a sermon from Paul that Luke wrote down, but I'm not dogmatic about that, and I'll be happy to be corrected in heaven if that's the case. But some people insist that it's Paul, and if that were the case, then obviously you'd get the whole apostolic weight behind that letter. But I don't think you have to have it written by Paul to acknowledge that it is from the apostolic tradition. That's exactly what is being communicated in verse 3 there. 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2, Peter exhorts us to stick to the predictions of the prophets through the apostles. This is tying the prophetic ministry of the Old Testament to the apostolic ministry of the New, and they are of the same level of authority. He does the same thing in 2 Peter 3, verse 15, when he puts Paul's writings, which are hard to understand, he says, and people twist Paul's writings, they pervert them to say what they want them to say, as they do the other scriptures, Peter says. Peter says the other scriptures. So he compares Paul's writings as scripture. He says it's scripture, and it's twisted, just like the Old Testament is twisted. And I think that taking Peter's own words and recognizing that he was an eyewitness and an apostle, I think that his words apply to his own writings as well. 1 John 1, 1-5, the apostolic testimony is clear from his being an eyewitness and a testifier. This message, this letter, comes directly from Christ. Jude identifies himself with his half-brother and master, Jesus. He writes about the common faith that has been delivered, that has been once for all delivered to the saints. There's that, again, that theme of tradition being given to God's people. It's a deposit of revelation. Revelation 1, 1-3, John says that this book is the inspired prophecy from Christ, and you are blessed if you read and obey, it comes from God. This is God's word. That's what John is saying. And I think, again, cases could be made for the other New Testament books, but this is a strong sampling of New Testament writings where the authors believe that they were writing not a word of men, but a word from God. Michael Kruger, in the book that I've referenced, says, early Christians held the belief that the apostles were Christ's authorized agents. It's really important. They were authorized agents to deliver and transmit the new message of redemption. Going back to what Pastor Owen had said, redemptive acts have redemptive revelation accompany. Although the apostles did this orally, initially it was done by orality, they also began to write their message down, as we see in these New Testament writings. Thus, documents that were regarded as containing apostolic teaching would have been viewed, this is very important, viewed as authoritative right from the beginning and would not have needed to wait for later ecclesiastical developments, which basically, you get the common statement from non-believers saying that, well, you didn't have a canon. People didn't know that the New Testament was God's word until the Council of Nicaea. That's just flatly wrong. And there's a difference between a council recognizing God's word and a council determining God's word. And I don't even think Nicaea addressed the canon. It does, but not at the level of, well, what is it? Go ahead.
Thank you. books belong, has risen because of a number of false writings. And at the Council of Nicaea, they need to address that issue, among the chief issue being the Trinity.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Shepherd of Hermas. Yeah. And a lot of those second century writings even acknowledge that their own writings are not scripture.
Sure.
There are so many quotes. There's a difference between what I'm writing and what you have from the apostles. All right. So, character of God's word. This is more of a quick review. Basic doctrine of God's word. It's inspired, which means it's coming from God himself. It's God-breathed. The origin is God. It's authoritative. Mentioned this earlier. To disbelieve or disobey God's word is to disbelieve or disobey God himself. It's eternal and inadmissible, not inadmissible. It's a word I learned from Bavinck in one of his volumes. Inadmissible means it can't be lost. It cannot pass away. The scripture comes from the eternal word of God, the Son of God. And I read Matthew 5:18 to begin this lesson. Psalm 119:89, God's word is settled in heaven forever. God's word is not going to pass away. God's word is true, and not just true, it's truth. It's a standard of truth, because it comes from the God who is truth. Because Scripture comes from God and is authoritative and eternal and truth, then obviously his word is going to be seen as trustworthy, reliable. Scripture comes from the unlying, fully trustworthy God. And there are passages there that speak about God's inability to lie and talks about his immutability, his unchangeableness. And so section 5 here in the notes is really important. It's the question that whenever we talk about whether we have lost his word, we need to ask this question. Will the God of Revelation care to give his people his word and not also care to preserve it? If you could say, if God has gone through the trouble, so to speak, even though for him it's really not a trouble, but if God has expended all this time and energy, again, to speak in human terms, of giving his people his word, of covenanting with them, giving them his word, why, if his word is so precious to him, will he say, I'll just let it get lost? Unless we're willing to say that God doesn't have that kind of sovereignty, do we believe that God is in control of all things? Yes. Do all things include his word and his control of what he gives and the maintenance of the word, the preservation of the word? Obviously. If you answer this question biblically, then you're not going to fall into the error that is fundamental for cults or other groups that add revelation. Because every other revelation that continues from the Old and New Testament is dependent on something that was lost in translation or a corruption of the Bible. Islam, LDS, Jehovah's Witnesses, they all have their own scriptures, and they're all supposed continuing revelations from God. And those continued revelations from God require him doing some cleanup. it got corrupted in these 2,000 years. And so we need to clean things up a little bit. Plain and precious truths have been lost in LDS. Or in Jehovah's Witness, we have this wrong doctrines that are represented through mistranslations. And so they, in the New World Translation, give us the corrected translation. Joseph Smith, we'll see this next week, did the same thing. He has a Joseph Smith translation. And I got it in my office, and I'll show it to you next week. And in that, it's incomplete, so it's not canonized, but in that Joseph Smith translation, he goes through all of these passages where he thinks the Bible is corrupt, and he changes things. And he does so contradicting biblical doctrine. He does so by adding himself in Genesis 50. It's like 20 or 30 extra verses in Genesis 50, including a prophecy of himself. Very self-serving. There's a passage in Romans 4 that adds works after justified by faith. And works, he adds that. So he has Paul contradict himself, but in Joseph's mind, he's restoring. Well, this need for restoration then denies God's providential preservation of his word. More on that, specific to LDS views, next week. Our Westminster Confession of Faith says that the Old and New Testament, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. God keeps his word pure in all ages because he wants every generation of his people to have his word. Right? So he's not going to be asleep on the job of God's word. That's basically what we're saying here. And we have scriptural evidence to point to God's desire to preserve his word. And John, I'm going to skip to John 14, 26. It says, verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you," this is Jesus to his disciples, "these things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." John 16, 12 to 14, he says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So here we have Jesus telling his disciples that the Holy Spirit is going to come and give them divine understanding, recollection of the word, so that they will accurately write it and accurately interpret. And you see in John and other cases, you have an editorial note from John saying, they didn't understand this until after he was crucified or after he was resurrected. You see John 22:22, Jesus' prophecy of the destruction of the temple, that is his body, and of his resurrection, is later remembered by the disciples after Christ is raised from the dead. John 12:16, Jesus' triumphal entry was not understood until after his glorification. Luke 24:6-8, the disciples remembered Christ's words about his death and resurrection. We see a principle of this in 1 Corinthians 2:10. True wisdom and understanding comes to us by revelation through his Spirit. So we're already told that God's going to promise to preserve his word. God's already promising to help his people remember his word, but not just remember it, but to understand it properly and exposit it. And that's exactly what happens. Notice that everything I've said here has been pointing back to, has been evidenced by Scripture. And I think it'd be inconsistent for me to do anything but that, at least at the basic level of why we would believe that the Bible is reliable. Of course, this does not answer all the questions that can be asked about canon studies. This is more about the reliability of the Bible and the connection between God's covenant and the creation of the canon. Now, lastly here, there is secondary evidence that can be used. We're not against evidence. We've talked about that. But evidence is to be understood in the light of a particular worldview, and this worldview is the biblical worldview. So you have archaeology. That's been helpful. Absolutely. It's been so helpful that there's an archaeological study Bible that you could have and then see all of the archaeological confirmations that have been found thus far. Does anyone have it? I do not. Do you like it? Prophecy. Jesus fulfilled hundreds of Old Testament prophecies. You can go online and look up Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Jesus, and you'll come up with something. I saw a document that had 365 prophecies. Maybe there are more. Maybe some of them are, maybe in that list of 365, there's some flexibility. Manuscripts. We have thousands of manuscripts or fragments of manuscripts, and they are dated very early, some as early as the second century, like Papyrus 52, P52. This, I think, is the earliest manuscript of a New Testament, and it has portions of John chapter 18. You see this chart in a lot of books or some kind of chart like this. The New Testament outweighs the other competitors when it comes to number of manuscripts. But what we must know is that just because you have a lot of manuscripts of something does not mean that it is by itself reliable. I mean, you could, or rather, it doesn't mean that it's true. You could handwrite something that's full of falsehoods, and then just have everybody hand copy it, and you got thousands of copies of falsehoods. Now, it would be perhaps, you could probably establish that those documents have reliably transmitted the falsehoods, but not that those manuscripts are themselves true. But, and I know I didn't do any justice to the kind of manuscript evidence we have, but I will point here finally to this. It says, but it is good to know that we have a lot of manuscripts from different regions. It wasn't controlled by one particular person. It's not in the case like in Islam where you have Uthman who gets all the manuscripts of the Quran. He calls for them all, and then after he has his own copy, he burns all of them. And so you just have one text, and then you can't compare or contrast. He didn't get them all, though. Anyways, and many of these manuscripts date early, and they are consistent with each other. That is, without a shadow of a doubt, scholars say 99.9% of these manuscripts, there really isn't any difference in a lot of them. We could have a whole other lecture about textual variance, and I thought about including that, but knew we wouldn't have the time. So I wanted to focus on the reliability of God's word based on his giving the word and his providential preservation of his word. I think those are more important and in line with what we have in scriptures here. Next week, LDS, read that handout outside there on LDS. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for